In 1617, King James of England published what was called the Book of Sports. And the book was a list of recreations that were allowed on Sunday, and it included leaping, dancing, vaulting, archery, and maypoles. It forbid drunkenness, bull baiting, bear baiting, and bowling. I'm not quite sure why bowling got excluded, but bowling was left out. Now, this horrified the Puritan party within the Church of England in part because in 1618, pastors throughout the land were required to read the Book of Sports from the pulpit. And when we call it a book, it's really a document, probably about that big, maybe six paragraphs. They were required to read it from the pulpit, and it was one of the contributing factors during the Civil War under James's son Charles, because he enforced it again and made it to be read again. To give you a taste of King James' opinion on these things, allow me to read from his book, Advice to His Son, written in 1598. "For I cannot see what greater superstition can be in making plays and lawful games in May and good cheer at Christmas than in eating fish in Lent and upon Fridays, the Papists as well as using the one as the other, so that always the Sabbath be kept holy and no unlawful pastime be allowed. And as this form of contenting the people's mind has been used in all well-governed republics, so it will make to perform in your government the old good sentence, 'He has won all the applause who has combined the useful with the pleasurable.'" And so James's opinion on the Sabbath was, as long as you're not too crazy, you can do whatever you want after you've attended church services. Now, in a moment, I'm going to lay out what the three general views of the Sabbath are in the church. But I wanted to note that King James is not actually holding to any of the positions that I'll mention tonight. But he does help us to understand that this is a difficult and contentious issue. It's an extremely difficult issue because it combines together incredibly practical outcomes with an incredibly nuanced issues like how we understand the relationship between the Ten Commandments and the New Covenant. So the area of contention, or the thing that is dividing Christians as we come to the Lord's Day or to the Sabbath, is how it is that we understand the Fourth Commandment and how the Fourth Commandment comes into the New Covenant. So allow me to read the Fourth Commandment from Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Now when Moses repeats this law in Deuteronomy 5, there are a few changes in emphasis, but essentially the same idea is represented. Observe the Sabbath day instead of remember it, day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. And then he has an additional purpose clause that your male and female servants may rest as well as you. And now recently I've preached on both of these texts. But the position that our doctrinal statement takes and the position that I believe the Bible teaches is what is called the continental perspective or the Lord's Day position. Now, this is the position that was taught by John Calvin's Institutes, the Second Helvetic Confession, and in the Heidelberg Catechism. One of the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism wrote in about 1580, "The new Sabbath depends upon the decision and the appointment of the Church, which for certain reasons has made the choice of the first day of the week, which is to be observed for the sake of order, and nor from any idea of necessity, as if this and no other were to be observed by the Church." So the basic understanding of the continental perspective is that when you come to the Fourth Commandment, that there are ceremonial aspects to the Fourth Commandment which were completely fulfilled and abrogated by Jesus Christ's work on the cross. Now, part of what was not abrogated is the need for, if you have employees, to provide them a day of rest, that there was a requirement that there be holy convocations for the church so that the church can come together and worship God and to concentrate on the things of God. Now, the position that I just described, that's called the continental position, but there's another position, which is sometimes called the Scottish or the English Puritan position, or Sabbatarianism, which is memorialized in the Westminster Confession of Faith and in the Second London Baptist Confession. Now, this view holds that there are more of the ceremonial aspects of the Fourth Commandment transferred from the Mosaic Covenant into the New Covenant. And so if you were to go home or into my office and look at a copy of the Second London Baptist Confession, one of the things that you would see is that it says that the Jewish Sabbath has been replaced by the Christian Sabbath. And so the language is different. Now, historically, it appears to me that John Knox and the Scottish Presbyterians came to a different understanding of the continuation of the law in the New Covenant than was popular in places like Geneva and Heidelberg. Now, this view was adopted and popularized in England by the Puritans, in part because they were responding to the latitudinarian and Romanizing policies of the Anglican Church. In other words, King James' rather flippant disregard for setting aside a day to worship reinforced the Presbyterian doctrine. Now, because Romans 14:5-8 teaches us one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind, the one who observes the day observes it in the honor of the Lord. What the elders of Andover had attempted to do is to make it generally possible for both the Continental and Presbyterian or English Puritan perspective to worship together, along with those who believe that the Fourth Commandment has no relevance to the church age. And Neil and I are greatly appreciative of the patience of the congregation in loving each other on these issues. And so when we bring a new member into the church, especially for those brothers and sisters who hold to the Presbyterian position or the English Puritan position, we inform the congregation because we're trying to keep each other from stumbling and sinning. And we're trying to be making sure that everybody is loving each other and that nobody is causing the other person to violate their conscience. Now, because I've so recently preached on the Fourth Commandment, and I have no new insight to offer in the defense of the view, what I'd like us to do now is to move to our doctrinal statement and think through some of the application of our doctrinal statement. What it says is that the Lord's Day is to be kept sacred to religious purposes by abstaining from all secular labor, except for duties of necessity and mercy, and distracting recreations, by the devout observance of all the means of grace, both private and public, and by preparation for that rest that remains for the people of God. Now, in my sermons on the Fourth Commandment, which you can listen to online if you'd like to, the Deuteronomy passage, I considered it the most carefully. We went over what secular labors and these things are, but I wanted us to spend some time tonight considering from a biblical perspective what distracting recreations are and what those mean. Now, the original New Hampshire Confession of Faith had sinful recreations. Now, as far as I was able to tell, the committee that put together our doctrinal statement and chose it before I arrived cut and pasted it from the Capitol Hill Baptist Church website. This is of note because I happen to know why CHBC changed the confession from sinful recreations to distracting recreations. And the reason is that Mark Dever was in a membership interview, and one of the people asked, is it okay for me to do sinful recreations on Tuesdays, but I can't do them on Sunday? And Mark said, no, actually, the church is really against sinful recreations all days of the week. And so they changed it to distracting revelations, and then when the committee that brought our Andover Baptist Confession of Faith, the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, they kept the edits. And so Andover then adopted CHBC statement before I arrived. Now, this does point out to us then that there are at least two sorts of recreations. There are distracting ones and sinful ones. Now, sinful ones should be fairly clear. It's always sinful to go to a burlesque show for entertainment on Sunday or Tuesday. It's a sin. It's a sin not because of the music or the costumes, but in being entertained by something that is intended to be unclean. Now, by saying entertainment, we've spoken to another subcategory of recreation, which is amusement. So let's tease this out a bit. Recreation is something that provides refreshment of strength and spirits after toil. And it can also mean amusement or diversion. Now, I pulled this definition out of Webster's 1828 dictionary, so we're standing on the same ground with the meaning of recreation that the writers of the 1833 New Hampshire Confession of Faith would have. The idea is recreation. Recreation is something that we do to gain strength after having worked, and the strength is physical, psychological, and spiritual. And we can spot sinful recreations, especially in amusement, by using Philippians 4:8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Christians have no business being amused by lies, dishonorable things, unjust things, impure things, ugly things, uncommendable things, or valueless things, things unworthy of praise, on any day of the week. We're not supposed to be doing that. We're supposed to be the people who are meditating and thinking on those things which are honorable and pure and lovely and commendable. Now, those are the things that we need to be avoiding every day, but the type of recreation that our doctrinal statement is talking about is distracting recreations. Now, what are these things? These are recreations that distract us from the devout observance of all the means of grace, both public and private, and by preparation for the rest that remains for the people of God. In other words, there's these categories of things that we can do that if we spend our time doing that on the Lord's Day or just prior to the Lord's Day, what it will do is that it will prohibit us from worshiping God, or it will limit our ability to worship God. Now, we have to admit that there is some leeway here, but there's also some obvious things. Obviously, skipping church on the Lord's Day to do any recreation is distracting. And so if you decide just to take Lord's Day and toss it and go to the beach, that's obviously distracting you from the worship that we're trying to do at Andover Baptist Church. Now, at the same time, Brother Neil and I going on a walk together on Sunday afternoon to discuss a thorny theological problem in the evening sermon, or maybe in the morning sermon, depending on how the morning sermon went, that's not necessarily distracting, though it is recreational. Now, I'm occasionally refreshed by a bicycle ride to the church on Sunday rather than taking the car. A lot of times because Kimberly and the kids are in Iowa or I don't have the kids. But, you know, I'll ride my bike to church on a beautiful day. It was something that I considered this afternoon, but we ran out of time. And that's something that would strengthen me and prepare me to worship. And part of the reason that I mention this is that I know of a couple of young men who have been diagnosed with attention deficit hyperactivity disorder. One of them was a young boy who I taught swimming lessons to when I was a swimming instructor at Pella. He was in kindergarten, and he was about that tall. He had a pituitary gland problem as well. And the doctors had wanted to put him on Ritalin while he was in kindergarten, and the way his dad handled it is that he took him for 2 5-mile runs. He did one run after school, or one run before school, and one run during lunch hour. The kid was ripped. He was almost impossible to get to float because he had no body fat. But the way that his dad helped him to be able to sit down and do schoolwork without being befuddled by the Ritalin was that he took him for a run twice a day. I think the dad must have been really fit as well, but I never met him. Now, there is also, last year there was an article in a couple of bicycle magazines about a young man who has replaced his Ritalin with riding 20 to 40 miles on his bicycle. And so rather than taking Ritalin, he goes for a long bicycle ride. Now, if someone was necessary for someone to ride a bike or take a 5-mile run so that they can sit in church and worship God without being befuddled by Ritalin, that would be a good recreation. Now, because I have a learning disability, I happen to know that there are side effects to all of those drugs. When I was at the University of Iowa, they offered to give me the drugs, and one of the questions that I asked was, will this change the way that my brain interacts with me? And they said, yes, you'll be a lot slower. And I said, I don't think we can pull that off. We're going to have to take a C in mathematics. These things change people's bodies. And so one of the ways that people can overcome that is by exercising. So as we're thinking through what is a good recreation and what is a distracting recreation, we can go to the passage in Isaiah 58, 13 through 14 that Brother Neil helped us read. And this should help us here. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own way or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. Now, God's point in Isaiah 58 cannot be that it's acceptable to be a selfish person, not loving God or your neighbor on Tuesday, but on Saturday that the Jews were supposed to suddenly clean up their act. The point has to be that God commanded the Jews to set aside Saturday for public worship and that the recreation and rest of that day was not to be distracting them from all of the means of grace, both private and public. And so when we rest and when we recreate and fellowship after the church service, what we're supposed to be thinking to each other as we're speaking is not how do I make noise until this person leaves, but rather what we're supposed to be thinking is how can we help each other worship? Now, we have a complex worship service. We're praying for each other. We're gathering together to sing. And so when we're not speaking idly, what that means is that we're talking about things that are going to help each other worship and to help each other fellowship together. Now, parents, this is something that we need to think about with each of our kids. The recreations that we want to allow our children are those that do not distract them from worship. And each home will be different because the parents may have different consciences in this issue. And also, each one of our children is a little bit different. One child may need to blow off the energy coursing through his body so that he can sit and worship during the Lord's Day. But parents need to make sure that it doesn't distract the child from worship, but allows and reinforces the worship. That's what we're trying to do. Now, my parents' rule when I was a child was that we weren't allowed to read anything but the Bible or memorize scripture for one is on the way to and from church, which might not sound like a big deal, except for a round trip each service, it was 1 hour. So it was about 30 minutes to the church and 30 minutes back to the church. Now, we were allowed to play quietly at home and read non-Christian literature between services, but there was not to be anything boisterous. Sunday naps were strongly encouraged, and unless the house was burning down, you did not interrupt my father's Sunday nap. That was the rule. You did not wake my dad up. This was a part of his worship. It helped him go into the evening service refreshed, and so we didn't wake him up. Now, I'm a pastor, and so the rules are a bit different at my household, but what we want to be thinking as we're thinking through what distracting recreations are is we want to be thinking to ourselves, what's going to help my child worship in the church service and what's going to distract them. And for some children, it's going to be different, but we need to be thinking through it. Now, for both children and adults, we need to be monitoring if our recreations are distracting us or they are recreating us for worship. If something is strengthening us to worship on the Lord's Day, it's a good and wholesome thing. But if something is distracting us from worship, then we need to jettison it. Now, personally, I find that most news and sports and frothy novels are too distracting for the Lord's Day and very rarely participate in them on the day set aside to worship our Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing more miserable than to be sitting into church suppressing the work of the Spirit of God because you're thinking through the plot of a novel. I remember at one point we had first gotten the Wii, and I had stayed up late Saturday night collecting coins, flying this airplane, and I'm trying to pray in church, and all I can see is gold coins in a little airplane. Now, that's a distracting recreation. I don't think I've ever tried it on a Sunday, but that's something that I need to drop Saturday because somehow it just plugs into my memory. We want to avoid those sorts of things. The last thing that you want to be thinking about when you're in church is, man, I wonder who's going to do the halftime show, or I wonder who's going to win the race or the football game. I mean, none of that helps, and all of that suppresses the Holy Spirit. This week I visited a woman who's dying in hospice. Her greatest concern was that she couldn't watch movies anymore. You know, she hard towards the gospel, but still wanting to watch those movies. And we need to be the exact opposite. We need to be soft towards the gospel, desiring the gospel. Please, if I have to visit you in the hospice, what I want you to hear is your discouragement that you can't come and be with the people of God, not that you can't watch a movie. And that would be a distracting recreation in that case. Now, our doctrinal statement goes on to say, by the devout observance of all the means of grace, both private and public, to describe for us how it is that we're supposed to be strengthened in general and to be prepared for congregational worship. Now, what are the means of grace? Well, the means of grace are the conduits by which God provides grace. Normally, we think of grace as prayer, the Word of God, the Lord's Supper, and baptism. Now, having said that, it also includes things like church membership, giving our offerings to God, accountability within the body, a lovely spring day, and anything else that God would use to bless us and draw us to Himself. But the point within our doctrinal statement is that we should embrace the normal means of grace, especially on the day that we have set aside to worship God. The conduits of the grace of God that He uses are for us so that we might better know Him and be refreshed by His Word and ready to follow Him. Now, let me expose for you what happens to a church that doesn't use the means of grace to prepare to worship God. This is from 1 Corinthians 11:17. In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. You see, it's possible for Andover Baptist Church to come together for the worse rather than for the better. It is possible for us to collect ourselves together as a church and not do anything good. Now, part of the problem in Corinth was factions, but the people were not coming together to share in God's means of grace. They were coming to church to sin and not to worship. Please, if you want to come to church and get in a fight with somebody, maybe stay home or confess that sin and then come. I mean, that's what they were doing. They were coming to fight with each other and to prop up each other's egos. And they were coming to eat and to drink, but they weren't coming ready to worship God. What our doctrinal statement is directing us to do is to be prepared to worship God together so that when we come together, it is for the better. And part of the way that we do that is that we set aside some time to worship God. We don't eat a huge meal before the Sunday morning service so that we can stay awake. I mean, we're thinking and engaged. We're preparing ourselves so that we can worship God. Now, part of the way that we do this is that we pray for each other privately and publicly. Now, our public prayer time is taken up by the prayer meeting and the service. In the morning service, we offer up praise and thanksgiving and confession and request. And we try to involve all of the men of the church who are willing to do so. This is part of the reason that we bring up different men to do the prayers. And the reason for that is so that we, as a congregation, are praying for each other. Now, in the Sunday evening praying time, the focus is much more towards petitions and prayer for each other and to those who are connected to us. But this is part of the means of grace. Now, this is in the corporate worship of the church, and you may have noticed that Brother Tim prayed for me while I was preparing to preach. Privately, we also need to be praying for the services at Andover and for each other. The reason that we announce the text ahead of time is so that everyone in the congregation can be praying through the text to be preached on prior to the sermons. It's incredibly important that we be praying for the Sunday services as a church. Think on this. Paul wrote, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may be speed ahead and be honored." 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Now, if Paul needed prayer, what do you think Pastor Shane Walker needs? Okay, Apostle Paul needs prayer. Shane needs prayer. Brother Neil needs prayer. The Sunday school teachers need prayer. The deacons need prayer. We all need to be praying for each other. Part of the way that you prepare for worship is pray for the service throughout the week, and then on Sunday morning to be praying for all that is going on. We need to be praying for the children in Wana, and we need to be praying for the sermons. Please pray for revival at Andover and in our city. Now, I've already mentioned the idea of praying through the text before the sermon, but this is a part of studying God's Word. This is a part of the normal means of grace. As I'm preaching to you from God's Word, there's a particular grace that comes with that. And so what we want to be doing is to study God's Word. So this week, as I was working through the text, my prayer for the congregation was that God would give us the one necessary thing, that we'd not be distracted from learning from Jesus by busyness and things of this nature. I worked through the text, and then I prayed for each of the members of the congregation. And that's also the way that we pray before we go into our prayer service, before we go into the service, the people who are helping lead. I usually pray my sermon points. I pray for however God's burdened my heart. We pray for the salvation of the congregation. As you're sitting here waiting for the church service to start, you could be praying for the congregation and for the service. All of these things are things that we should be doing. Now, we should also study God's Word for the purpose of increasing our participation in worship on Sunday. The main meeting of the church is special. We're coming together as God's outpost of heaven at Andover Baptist Church. We are God's church, and we come together under the authority of God's Word. And the more honor that we pay to God's Word, the more we think about it and apply it to our lives, the more that King Jesus rules at Andover. If you want King Jesus to be the head of Andover Baptist Church, understand and believe His Word. Because that is the way that we are supposed to be following after Christ. Now, the Lord's Supper and baptism are also means of grace. Means of grace does not suggest that the grace is automatically conferred by the chewing of the bread or the being dipped into water. Preaching is obviously a means of grace, but you're not saved or helped by the sermon, but by believing the true things that are in the sermon. The grace of baptism is found in obeying the command to repent and be baptized. The grace of the Lord's Supper is found in the remembrance of our Lord's death and resurrection, and as a token of the wedding supper of the Lamb. There will be a day when we will sit with Isaac and Jacob and Abraham and our Lord Jesus Christ, and we come together and we are strengthened by the grace that comes to us from the Lord's table in remembrance. This blessing is in remembrance and obedience and not in chewing and sipping and swallowing. You can chew and sip and swallow at home, but you cannot take the Lord's table at home. And there's a particular blessing that comes with it. Now, having said this, the Lord's Supper is the only means of grace where we read, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Now, the elders try to provide a few moments to examine yourself in the church service, but part of the purpose of setting aside a day to worship God is so that we can take a spiritual inventory. And so when we have the Lord's Supper, please prepare yourself by examining yourself before you come to church, so that we can worship together through the Lord's Supper. Now, there are incredible blessings in fasting and praying and reading before and during the Lord's Day. And part of the purpose of God giving us this blessing is so that we will be strengthened and recreated for the rest of the week. But the blessing of the Lord's Day is more than just being given strength to carry on. It is also preparation for eternity. I mean, there's a sense in which we come to church to get our spiritual batteries recharged. But there's something more to it than that as well. Our doctrinal statement describes it as preparation for the rest that remains for the people of God. In other words, part of the reason that we come together to rest in Christ on the Lord's Day is so that we will be ready to enter into heaven. And I want to say this carefully. You're not saved by resting on the Lord's Day or coming to church or prayer or studying your Bible. You're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And yet there is a preparation for heaven that goes beyond mere salvation and comes to the issue of sanctification. The Apostle Paul touches on it in 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Now, Paul here is speaking of affliction and how it prepares us for glory. But I think the opposite is also true, is that the joy that God gives us also prepares us for heaven. Part of what we do and need to recognize is that what resting in Christ on the Lord's Day is looking not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We live in a world that is very much dependent on what can be seen and tasted and heard and touched. And when we use symbols in this world, they're almost always sensual and they're almost always shifting and changing. But when we come into the quietness of the church, what we come to sing about and pray about and hear about and think about are the unseen eternal things. We come to the unseen eternal things to rest from the busyness of the world, the loudness of the world, the clamor of the world. And we do these things in preparation for the day when our faith will become sight. And we will enter into the joyous exuberance of heaven. When we will worship God without getting tired. When we will serve God without sin. Won't that be a blessing? To be able to serve God perfectly and not to be burdened by your sin. When there will be no more arguments about how we celebrate the fourth commandment in the church. We might get a quick lecture by Moses on the way in. We'll find out. But we'll all be united together without changes and confusion of conscience or and how it is that we understand God's word. And part of what we're supposed to do as we come into the church is that we are supposed to be celebrating those things which we do not yet have. And we're to celebrate those things because our Lord Jesus Christ, who we cannot see, is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And we're supposed to be celebrating and resting in that which we cannot see. And this is why it's so important that we wean ourselves away from the distracting recreations of the world. Because you see, the distracting recreations of the world tend to be very, very sensual. And they're very, very distracting. And what they do is that they shift our eyes to be what can be seen and heard and touched, and not that which dwells in God's Word and in our heart through the Holy Spirit. So set aside the Lord's Day is something that we do so that we can keep the Lord's Day sacred to religious purpose by abstaining from all secular labor except for duties of necessity and mercy, and distracting recreations by the devout observance of all the means of grace, both private and public, and by preparation for that rest that remains for the people of God. You see, the thing that we're trying to do is that we're trying to be ready so that when the trumpet blasts, we're so used to resting in Christ on the Lord's Day that we will be ready when He comes for us or when He calls us home. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do look forward to that future rest. Lord, we thank you so much for the freedom that you have given us that we might even set aside a whole day to worship you. We pray, Lord, that we as a congregation will use this time profitably and well. We pray, Lord, that we will pull ourselves away from the distracting recreations of the world and, Lord, even those things which are innocent. But, oh God, would keep us from worshiping you on this day. Please be with us, Lord, as we close our service. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.